Well, hello, ladies. It is Sunday afternoon. We had some problems getting the class time recorded last week. So I thought I'd just sit down this on Sunday afternoon and record it for you and get Jonathan to put it up as soon as he can. I hate for you to miss a lesson, and I know you don't like missing it. So we'll start with the forgiveness of God on lesson 21. Our definition, it means the release or the dismissal of sin and guilt, the release of sinners from God's just penalty, and the complete dismissal of all charges against us. Forgiveness is a deliberate act of love, of God's mercy and His grace. No merit on the part of us is involved. He erases and wipes off the record and sends away our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, and trespasses. And you all know that it's impossible to have salvation without forgiveness. It is God's deliverance from the consequences of our sin. God's salvation in Christ is the ultimate example of forgiveness. So I had you do a little research yourself. Look at a dictionary or a Bible dictionary, a regular dictionary, to define the words for sin. The first one that you find in the Bible is sin, S-I-N. And it has the connotation of missing the mark. It is an archery term, as if you were shooting, aiming for the bullseye and falling short of the target completely. The Hebrew word is kata. It means an immoral act, considered to be a transgression against God's law. It's evil acts, whether a word, thought, or deed. It would be an act of conscious disobedience against God. The Hebrew word for transgression is pasha, and it means a rebellion or a revolt. And it has the idea of intentional disobedience, and actually even a breach of trust, as if you had broken a promise in the commandment. The Greek word that's translated transgression is paranomia, and it means opposed to law. A third term we find in the Bible is iniquity. In the Old Testament, it's avon, looks like Avon. Avon calling, and it means a perversity and a premeditated choice to do wrong. Adikia is the Hebrew word, and it means an injustice, unrighteousness, moral wrongfulness of character, life, or act. And the fourth word in the Bible we find is trespass. And it has the idea of crossing a boundary, intentional or unintentional. And when I see this word, I always think of the Alamo, where they claim, I think it was a James Bowie, maybe, that drew the line in the sand and asked people to step over if they were intending to stay and fight. But that's what it is. It's trespassing on someone else's property or stepping over the line. The Greek word is paraptoma. It means a side, a slip, a lapse, a deviation, an unintentional error, or a willful transgression. Just as I said before, stepping over a line. I went through, when I was looking about the meaning of the words in the Bible, I was looking at R.A. Torrey's work. He's an older preacher. I think he died maybe 1950 or so. But he has collected all the terms for sin and what is said about sin in the Bible. And then for each one of them, he gives a scripture reference. And I don't have time to give you the reference, but I think you will probably remember some of them. But we're just going to start with a definition. Sin is a transgression of the law. It is of the devil. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin is omission of what we know to do that is good. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin, and all the imaginations of the unrenewed heart are sin. Sin is described as coming from the heart. It is the fruit of lust, which is a desire for something God has not given you. Sin is the sting of death. It is rebellion against God. It is works of darkness. It's described as being dead works, abominable things that God hates. It is a reproach to the Lord. It is defiling. It is deceitful. It is disgraceful. Sin is often very great, very mighty or strong. It's often manifold or many-faceted. It is often presumptuous. Sometimes it is open and manifest, and sometimes it is secret. Hebrews describes it as the besetting sin, or a sin that holds us back. It is described as being like scarlet and crimson, and in Revelation, of reaching up to heaven. Now, we know that sin entered into the world by Adam. All men are conceived and born in sin. All men are shaped in sin. And Scripture includes or concludes or shuts us all up under sin. We are all sinners. No man is without sin. Christ alone was without sin. As far as God is concerned, God abominates sin. He marks or takes note of sin. He remembers it. He is provoked to jealousy by sin. He is provoked to anger by sin. God alone can forgive sin. God recompenses or pays back sin, and he punishes sin. The law is transgressed by every sin. The law gives us knowledge of sin. It shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law was given to restrain sin, but by its very strictness, it stirs up sin. You see a do not walk on the grass sign, and you immediately want to step on that grass. The law is the strength of sin, meaning that it gives sin the character of being greater than we would think. The law curses those who are guilty of sin. We are told that no man can cleanse himself from sin. No man can atone for sin. But God has opened a fountain for sin. Christ was manifested or made known to the world to take away sin. Christ's blood redeems from sin. Christ's blood cleanses from sin. As far as saints are concerned, that's you and me. We are made free from sin. We are dead to sin. We profess to have ceased from sin. We cannot habitually live in sin. We resolve against sin. When Job said, I've made a pact with my eyes not to look with lust upon a woman. Saints are ashamed of committing sin. We hate ourselves on account of our sin, but the sin remains in us, nevertheless, until we are raptured out of here. We're told that the fear of God restrains sin, the Word of God keeps us from sin, the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. Confusion or open shame belongs to those who are guilty of sin. Now, sin should be confessed, mourned over, hated, abhorred, put away, departed from. It ought to be avoided even in appearance. It ought to be guarded against, resisted, mortified, or put to death. It should be wholly destroyed in our lives. And we're specially supposed to strive against besetting sins. Sin is aggravated by us neglecting advantages. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. In other words, the very fact that they have been presented by Christ in person with who he was and rejected him gave them even greater sin than they had had before. We are guilty of sin, of hiding our sin. We should pray to God to search for sin in our hearts, to make us know our sins, to forgive our sins, to keep us from sinning, to deliver us from sins, to cleanse us from sins. The scriptures tell us that our prayer is hindered by sin and that blessings are withheld from us on account of our sin. Now, under the category of the wicked, the unbelievers, they are servants to sin. They are dead in sin. They are guilty of sin in everything they do. They plead the necessity for sin, and I had to do some thinking on that. But Saul, when he was getting ready to go into battle, Samuel was going to come and make a sacrifice so that they could be victorious in battle. And Samuel was late, and Saul just went ahead and offered the sacrifice, which he should not do because he wasn't a priest. But he defended himself of sin by saying that he needed to make it before the battle. So we can even rationalize sin away and make it look like a good, righteous cause. Okay, the wicked excuse their sins. They encourage themselves in sin. They defy God in committing sin. They boast of their sin. They make a mockery at sin. They expect impunity in their sin. In other words, they think God's not going to see and punish. But they cannot cease from help, cease from sin, and they heap up sins, sin after sin after sin, all piled up. Prosperity accuses the wicked, and encourages the wicked in sin. The more you have, the less you have to depend on God, and it encourages that independence from God. Despair leads them to continue in their sin. They think their case is hopeless, and the wicked try to conceal their sin from God. They also throw the blame of their sin on God. We saw that Eve blamed the snake, and Adam blamed Eve and God when he said, the woman that you gave me made me do this sin. So they try to blame others, and they try to blame God. They tempt others to sin because they're more comfortable when other people are doing the same thing they are doing. They delight in those who commit sin, but they shall bear the shame of their sin. Sin will find out the wicked. Be sure your sins will find you out. Ministers should warn the wicked people to forsake their sin. Sin leads to shame, discomfort, and disease. The ground was cursed on account of sin. Toil and sorrow originated in sin. Sin excludes us from heaven. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin are death. The punishment of sin is death. So if that doesn't make you want to run from sin, I don't know what would. All right, back to our paper and study questions. I ask a question from Psalm 130. What is the primary purpose of God's forgiveness? It reads, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So you could say, I think I would say the primary purpose of sin was to magnify God's holiness himself, or to magnify his characters. But this particular verse says the purpose of forgiveness is to make us fear God. When God says, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, it means to keep a record of them and hold the sinner accountable for each one of them. So he's just saying, who could stand before you, before your judgment throne, or even come to you in prayer if you would make a note, if you were keeping notes on our sin? Fortunately, God does forgive. He does not keep track of every sin and then exact punishment for him. And I think that's what's in mind. No doubt he knows every sin that we commit, but he's not going to punish us for it. The psalmist is simply recognizing that if God gave people what they deserve, nobody would be able to survive. But the consequence of God's forgiving should be that his forgiven people fear him with reverential awe. In the Old Testament, it's a term that means trusting God and showing itself in obedience and worship. Romans 8:1, the question C, I ask, what are some benefits which come to the forgiven from the Scriptures? So 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word, for condemnation means a bad verdict or a verdict that goes against you. It's kata krima. Kata means down, and krima is the word for judgment, so it's a judgment down, a judgment that puts you down. So it means maybe the judge deciding against you. The Colossians 1:13-14 verse, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What he's done for us here is to rescue us. The word from rescue means to rescue someone out of rushing water. When a creek overflows and somebody falls in it, they're moving fast and they're in great danger. And you have to hurry and rush and yank them out of the creek. So Christ has come and he's hurried to us and yanked us out of that filthy river of sin that we are in when we're in Satan's kingdom. And then he talks about transferring us to the kingdom of his Son. So that word for transfer means to be carried away. We are rescued out of the river of sin and carried off quickly to the God's kingdom. And Colossians 1:14 says, in whom, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And redemption here means to ransom away from. So to pay, you could say a ransom. To pay a ransom to rescue someone from kidnappers would be involved in that. Christ has paid the ransom price for our freedom. The Amplified Bible reads, the forgiveness of our sins and the cancellation of sin's penalty. So it's not just the forgiveness, it's also canceling out the penalty, which is spiritual death. Question D. Refer to the following scriptures and identify the basis for God's forgiveness in each one. So we started with Exodus 33:19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. This is God talking to Moses. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So the Exodus 33:19 passage tells us that God has the sovereign right and freedom to choose those to whom he's going to show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It is his choice. Salvation is never a reward for our righteousness, but it is a gift for the guilty. We went on to Exodus 34:6-7. This is when Moses had asked to see God and was rewarded with the vision of the back part of the glory of God. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So we have in here that the fact that God is gracious, he has compassion on us, he is patient or long-suffering with us, he has loving kindness or loyal love toward us, and he also has truth. He judges us in truth. So we see the very nature of God. That's what Moses was asking to see. The very nature of God is to rescue those who are perishing. He offers it to everybody. And in a minute, we're going to talk about that truth concept. In Psalm 86, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." So we see God's goodness, his readiness to forgive. We don't have to beg him over and over, day after day after day, to forgive. He's standing right there, ready to forgive. And again, the loving kindness is abundant. That's his loyal love to us. Psalm 32 and Psalm 79. "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" The situation is here where Moses was gone up on the mountain for 40 days and nights, and Aaron made the golden calf, and they were all dancing around and having a great party when Moses got back down, and God threatened to just wipe them all out and start over again with Moses. And Moses is begging him not to. And he says, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger. Our God is a consuming fire. Change your mind about doing harm to your people." So, in Psalm 79, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." So God gets glory when he forgives us our sins. And Moses was entreating him, "Please don't wipe out the people, or the Egyptians are going to say you couldn't take care of them. So please, for your reputation's sake, forgive these people and don't destroy them." Another basis for God's forgiveness is in Exodus 32. It's his covenant with Abraham. Moses again is pleading with God in the same situation, actually. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now remember that he planned to wipe out all of them, but he repented of that particular decision. And it's not that he changed his mind so much as that he was allowed himself to be persuaded out of that sorrow and great grief that he felt. There was punishment, and I think they wiped out, if I can remember correctly, about 3,000 men that day. But he didn't wipe out the nation, which amounted to about 2 million people. So the word for change your mind here is a word that means to sigh, to take a big breath, to breathe strongly, to be sorry, to pity, to console oneself. So God really, I kind of get the idea that after Moses' intercession, God was able then to comfort himself, because that's what the word means, to comfort, or to sigh in pity, to comfort yourself or console himself with the fact that he didn't have to wipe them all out. And you realize, of course, that he told Moses what he was going to do beforehand, not because he was going to wanted Moses to plead with him and change his mind. He knew what he was going to do. He intended to be merciful. But he told Moses they have sinned so greatly that I need to wipe out all of them. And I think he did it that way in order to give Moses a chance to intercede with God and to become a picture of our great intercession, Christ, who stands ever before the throne of God to intercede and advocate for us. So I think the whole situation wound up being a picture of the type of intercession that Christ does for us, forgives us. God forgives us on the basis of Christ's intercession for us. Another scripture we find is in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and everybody knows that, his promise to forgive. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. So one basis, in fact, you could say one absolutely necessary basis, is that we confess our sins and humble ourselves and pray and ask for forgiveness. And that leads us right on into the necessary prerequisites for forgiveness. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you. That word for knowledge in the New Testament is translated or means to say the same thing, homo legeo, which means to say the same thing as God says about your sin, to agree with him. So I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So notice that you must confess your sins to God. And this is the kata word, missing the mark word. So you confess your rebellion and your iniquity. And also in Acts 10:43, belief in Jesus is necessary for forgiveness. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. So that is most definitely a prerequisite. In Jeremiah 36, we find God, maybe it's Jeremiah praying. He says, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan. No, it's God speaking. Which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So repentance and turning from sin is necessary. It's not enough just to say, I confess in sin and go on in it. It's not enough to just think you can get by with it. Repentance means doing a 180, and it actually means to return, turn around from the direction you're going and go in another direction. Question F was Ephesians 4. What is expected of those who have been forgiven? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So God's gracious forgiveness of our sin is to be the measure of our gracious forgiveness of others. Anytime you are tempted to hang on to a slight or sin against yourself, you are to remember how much God has forgiven you and forgive the others yourself. Someone has said, if you take seriously the guilt of sin that you have piled up, you will take seriously the grace of forgiveness once you realize what a horrible thing sin is in God's eyes. Then you will take very seriously the fact that he has forgiven you in his grace. I seem to have tended to repeat myself here, but the next question was also in Exodus 34, lists some attributes of God that lead to his forgiving sin. And accompanying this is God's compassion, his grace, his long-suffering, his long-kindness, and his truth, what we talked about a minute ago. But truth is at the end of this, and you think, well, what does truth have to do with forgiveness? But truth in the Old Testament means something that is very stable and set in place, something that is certainty. The word actually is emeth, which is translated sometimes Amen, which is our English word Amen. And we say that it means so be it. In the Old Testament, it has the idea of stability and certainness and trustworthiness. So according to God's stability, according to his certainty, according to his trustworthiness, according to his truth, he will forgive us. So how do you then reconcile the last part of verse 34:7? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished if he's going to forgive, and yet not leave them unpunished and visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren. How do you reconcile that gracious forgiveness with that visiting iniquity? The word for forgiving here in this passage is nasa, which is spelled N-A-S-A. I have mentioned before that this word is especially meaningful to me because it's actually, if you take it and look at its initials, it could read the National, National Association of, well, you'd think after all these years, I could remember. It's the word for NASA, the space agency. National Aeronautics and Space Administration. There we go. It's a long time since we were at NASA. But particularly the word just reminds me of NASA, and in my mind immediately what shows up is that huge Saturn V rocket on the launch pad when it ignites with this enormous roar and slowly, with increasing frequency, lifts that heavy rocket and spaceship off the pad. I think about forgiveness when I think about NASA and the rocket when I see the word for forgiveness and vice versa. The word means to lift up and carry away. So it's like God lifts the heavy guilt of our sin right off the launch pad and places it on an innocent man, placed it on the sin bearer. Visiting can mean to visit or show up with hostile intent or to appoint or deposit. So when he says he's going to leave them, he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. It is not that the children have to pay for their father's sin. Each man pays for his own sin, or Christ pays for it. But it is that the consequences linger on to the third and fourth generation. The grace of God in forgiving sinners in no way sets aside the justice of God, which requires the punishment of guilty sinners. But then, of course, God provided Christ to take our punishment. He doesn't overlook sin, is the point I'm trying to get to. God's grace doesn't set aside punishment for sins. It substituted the one who was punished for our sins. But there are still consequences for the forgiving sinner and his descendants. I've mentioned before that my paternal grandfather was a immoral man, an adulterer, and about half of his sons and some of his grandsons have lived the same kind of life. Now, God does free. He does free that generation if they recognize that they need to watch out for that generational sin and be especially on their guard. It's not required that they would commit the sin, but so often they do commit the same sins. This same grandfather was a very heavy drinker, and Daddy says he never saw him drunk, but he had a son and a couple of grandsons that are alcoholics today. It's just a weakness in our family, something that we have to avoid. So there are still consequences of our sin. The most obvious one is when a young lady finds herself pregnant. She can certainly go to God and ask for forgiveness, and her sin is forgiven. But there are the consequences, and she's still going to have that baby. So you have to bear the consequences sometimes, even if you are forgiven. And I think that is so that we will be a lesson to other people who might want to enter into that sin. I've seen some people scared out of sin by seeing the consequences in someone else's life. But immediately after God promising forgiveness to Moses in this case, we find him referring to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. He goes on in verse 11, Exodus 34:11, "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Watch yourself, tear down idols, don't worship any other god, don't make any idols, and observe the feast." So the forgiveness of sin in no way removes the obligation to still be obedient to God's laws. We just can't have this attitude, I'll go ahead and sin now and ask for forgiveness later. It doesn't work that way. Well, it does work that way, but we ought not count on it. And it was interesting to me that God told him to observe the feast. Now, you could see when he told him, be careful, don't worship any other idols, don't make idols, but I want you to observe the feast. And I think this was because God required every man above the age of 13 in Israel to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the corporate worship services that were involved in the 7 feasts. They had split these 7 up into 2. And I think it's because that when they go down there, they are once again confronted with all those bloody sacrifices being offered. Remember that sacrifices could only be offered in Jerusalem. They were confronted with the reading of the scripture, with the encouragement from other believers who were worshiping. Gathering together is important to keep us from sin. It's not just for the fun and the fellowship and even for the preaching, but it's also to encourage one another to avoid sin. So I think that's why he includes observe the feast that I have given. And besides that, the feast pictured the whole redemptive plan of God from the calling of, well, I guess you could go back to Genesis 3, from there on into the millennial period. The feast pictured the redemptive plan of God. And there were very elaborate arrangements, rituals required on the Day of Atonement, which was the national day of mourning. All the other 6 were called feast days, but this is a fasting day. You were actually supposed to feast and eat your hearts to your tummy's content on the feast, except for the Day of Atonement, and you were to fast on those days, and by doing so to afflict yourself. And that day was the day when God provided a covering for sin for 1 more year. Our pastor just this morning, on Sunday afternoon, as you know, just this morning was describing the ritual. The priest who was to perform the Day of Atonement sacrifices separated himself a week before this Day of Atonement, and he spent that time in prayer and reading the Word of God to prepare himself for that. He then went to the tabernacle, washed himself all over, full bath, put on fresh white linen clothes. He took off his beautiful priestly garments and put on plain linen tunic sort of thing. And he went in and offered the blood of, I think it was a bull, for his own sins. Then he came back out and took another bath, put on fresh clothes, and went back into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the priest. Then he went back out, took another bath, put on fresher garments, and then went in and offered the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And on that Day of Atonement, the sins of the nation for the whole past year were forgiven. Unfortunately, they went right out from the Day of Atonement and started sinning again, and those sins would be on their conscience during the week. Hebrews says it came, the the blood of bulls and goats can't even take away the consciousness of sin from people. It was that Day of Atonement that made them be able to accept, I guess, in full, the forgiveness of God. But I do want to point out that the Hebrew word for atonement does not mean at one meant. You hear that sometimes. That's not what it means. It is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and it means to cover. It's the very same word that God used when he instructed Noah to cover the ark inside and out with tar. So on that Day of Atonement, the blood of bulls and goats simply covered over the sins of the people until they could be paid for at the cross. So they looked forward in faith to the time that God would send the ultimate sacrifice, his son, to pay the penalty for sin. Meanwhile, they were covered over and they could kind of comfort themselves that God didn't see those sins because the blood that was put on the mercy seat was between God and the broken covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was inside the mercy seat. Leviticus 10:30 says, "It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So they would be clean, pure, and uncontaminated from the sins that they had committed. Now, I know that in spite of the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, that individuals also knew that they could come to God and immediately confess their sins. Because David did that in Psalm 51. So they knew about individual forgiveness. But we're talking about national forgiveness right here. This Day of Atonement paid the covered over the sins of the nation for another year. The promise of God that they were clean was one that they could lean on and believe, and they could be assured that they were still God's children. We don't observe the Day of Atonement now, but we can learn from it the nature of sin, how very heinous it is for God to look upon, the need for forgiveness, and the superiority of Christ's forgiveness when we think about this ritual in the light of Calvary. And I'm going to read from you, for you from Hebrews 10, 1 to 10, which talks about this. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. It's simply a picture of reality. The law can never, by those same sacrifices over and over and over, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So the law's sacrifices didn't perfect the salvation. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, Christ says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Christ recognized when he came into this world that he had been given a body. Son, the member of the Trinity, had been given a body that was prepared by God for him to be given up. "A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." And then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So God takes away the first, the law, in order to establish the second, Christ's sacrifice. And by this will, Christ's willingness to be sacrificed, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the writer in Hebrew is just comparing the efficacy of these sins of the tabernacle and temple with that of Christ on the cross, and quite obviously Christ is a superior sacrifice. Well, that wraps up our study on the forgiveness of God, and we can move now to the mercy of God. Mercy and grace are closely connected, and sometimes we use them interchangeably, although we should not. Grace gives us what we do not deserve, while mercy does not give us what we deserve. And usually in Scripture, God's mercy is emphasized when people are in misery or distress, where grace has more of a sin connotation. Mercy is more about our misery. The Hebrew word is rakam or rakam. It comes from a root word which means womb, W-O-M-B, the womb of a person. My first question was, how do you think the Jews arrived at the concept of mercy and compassion from their word for the womb? Well, the womb is supposed to be the child's most protected, most cared for, most loved place. If a child can be safe anywhere in the world, it should be safe in its mother's womb. Unfortunately, we are so depraved nowadays that we demand the right of killing that precious little life within us. I want to go back and talk about the words for mercy a little bit now. Talked about the word, first one was rakam, to love, to have compassion on, or show mercy. That's the one from womb. The other word that is used for the mercy of God is chesed, the word that we use also translating loving kindness or loyal, steadfast love. There's one that is kamaya, I believe, no, kimla, which means removing someone from some great difficulty, rescuing them. Fatherly pity. It's like a little kid's got his foot stuck in the crack and the father comes and rescues him. Another word for mercy in the Old Testament is kaporeth, which is from kapor, which means to cover. So that one means to ransom, to propitiate. It's used of the mercy seat in the tabernacle. It's a pardoning mercy or a covering. God has pity. The Greek word, eleos, is pity at undeserved affliction, and it's a very intense kind of pity and kindness. So it's just a pouring, a breaking of the heart, and a pouring forth of mercy on someone. So God has pity on people who actually deserve the affliction that they've gotten themselves into. But we read in Scripture that God's anger lasts for a moment, His mercy endures forever. I don't know how you could have any better promise than that. Someone has said, if grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, and condemned, then mercy sees them as miserable and needy. So that's a little bit of a difference there between mercy and grace. Fortunately, God has both for us. He provides grace for our sins and mercy for our miserableness. We went back to Exodus 34 again. I'm sorry about repeating this so much, but it lists the companion terms to mercy. Those are grace, patience, loyal love, and truth. Mercy allows us to experience love, forgiveness, compassion, peace, and joy, whether we deserve it or not. God is pleased to show mercy to his enemies or according to his own sovereign pleasure. Although he is infinitely above all and he stands in no need of creatures, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms in the dust. That is Jonathan Edwards. Though God is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms in the dust. Question C, in 2 Samuel 24, David had sinned in counting the people in his pride, and even his nephew Joab had warned him, don't do this. But he did it anyway. And evidently it was a part of his pride. He counted his people. It may have been the soldiers. I have forgotten. So the prophet Gad came to him and gave him a choice. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." So he's getting to choose his punishment. 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat in battle, or 3 days pestilence in the land. And so David, being a wise man, said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So leaning on the mercy of God, he said, "I'm leaving it up to you, God, to be merciful to us, but we would prefer not to be conquered by the enemy." He actually uses his own himself, "Do not let me fall into the hand of man," because the enemies usually captured the king and wiped him out. So he left it in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord then sent the pestilence, and a whole bunch of people died as a consequence of David's sin. A bunch of innocent people died because of his sin, but that was because he was the king. And I think that's one of the reasons why God had the men in the family come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a reminder about what their families should be doing, because the man was the head of the home, and it was his duty to see that the wife and the children walked in the ways of God. Now, women were not forbidden to come to the feast, and they did, as we saw from Samuel, where Hannah went to the feast and prayed for a son. But and I'm sure it was a great time. 3 times a year, you got to see all your relatives and everybody else, and you had a great time feasting. So, but I think that was the reason why the men were to come there, and why David was given the decision to make about the punishment that would come upon his nation. He prays in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And that's that word for womb. "Blot out my transgressions." The New American Standard says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." Well, we have many examples of God's mercy in the Bible. We found one in Nehemiah 9:31, where they have gathered back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah has built the wall, and they're getting ready to have another, the first Day of Atonement that they've been all able to celebrate in 70 years. And Nehemiah runs through the whole chapter down to verse 31, listing all the sins of the nation of Israel. Because you've got to know your sins before you will ask for forgiveness. You've got to know how God feels about your sin before you can form a right conclusion about your sin. So he listed all the bad things they had done, and then he said, "Nevertheless," a beautiful word, "nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." He didn't destroy the Israelites because of his grace and his mercy. Ray Pritchard says, "Mercy is what gets us out of trouble." When we sin, we wind up in trouble, and it is mercy that comes and snatches us out of it. Isaiah 63:9, I don't think I have this in your book, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." So think about that. In all of their affliction, he, God, was afflicted. He hurt when his people were hurting. "And the angel of his presence," that's the second son, the second member of the Trinity, "the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. See how all these different Hebrew words come into the scriptures. God suffered when they suffered. God the Son saved them. And that word means to be open, wide, and free. You can just roam anywhere you want to. He redeemed them. That's Goel, the word for the kinsman redeemer, as Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. It says he lifted them and carried them away. There's that Nasa or the Nasa picture. All the time they were disobedient, God put up with them. The angel of his presence saved them. So the Son, the second member of the Trinity, was the Savior of Israel all those hundreds of years. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3 is another one that I've added in. At that time, declares the Lord, and he's talking about the end time after the tribulation. At that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him, Israel, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And skipping on down to Jeremiah 31:20 is Ephraim, and that's another term for the northern kingdom, Israel. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns. And it literally says, my bowels are troubled. God is saying, an anthropomorphism, my stomach is in knots for Israel. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So in the future, God is going to demonstrate the great mercy for Israel, the northern kingdom that went into idolatry first, and then Judah, who followed her 150 years later. In the future, God is going to extend mercy to them, draw them back to the land, forgive the sins of everyone left living after the tribulation, and start the millennial kingdom with Jews that are all believers. God made a promise to these people, and God will keep it. And God has made a promise to you, and he will keep it. You could never be lost once you have put your faith in the Lord. Our question F was in Lamentations 3. What comfort do you find here? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions, Rakham, never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's no end to God's mercy toward his people. It is overflowing and ever flowing, and we are so grateful for that. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, Paul uses two names for God that we don't often think about. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And once I learned that term, the God of all comfort, when I know that someone is in distress, I pray, may the God of all comfort comfort this person. Through Jesus comes this idea of comforting, resting securely in Jesus, in the hands of God. The greatest mercy of all is the sunrise, the S-U-N-R-I-S-E. Let me read from Luke 1:76. And you, child, this is Zechariah speaking to John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the greatest mercy of all is the coming of Christ. The Greek word translated mercy in this passage comes from a word which means pity, and the word that is translated comfort, somewhere up in there, is parakaleo, from two words meaning kaleo means to call, and para means alongside. This is why the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. He is called alongside of us. So these two concepts, the calling near, work into the meaning of mercy. God is moved in His pity to come near us, to comfort us through the Holy Spirit. Regardless of how great our sufferings for Christ may be, this is when we're actually talking about persecution. So no matter how great the sufferings are, God will not only match them, but exceed them with His comfort and strength and encouragement. Don't you know this means a lot to those people all around the world who are in jail, who have their wives raped, have their husbands executed? In all of those places, God promises to comfort them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you're kind of a pipeline. God pours in His comfort in your affliction, and then you can pour it out to others who are being afflicted. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, some of us are called upon to suffer as Christ suffered, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So the comfort is just as big or bigger than the suffering. In fact, it's got to be much bigger than the suffering. And then I also added Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, but God being rich in mercy, He's got lots of mercy all stashed up there in His treasure house. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Excuse me there. So it starts, that verse starts with love. And because of God's love, He moved into the mercy, taking pity upon us. And then He moved into grace, giving us something that we did not deserve, which is regeneration, being born again. And then our own resurrection and our own session. After Christ was resurrected, He sat down at the right hand of God. And that's called the session of God, of Christ. And it's like when we say Congress is in session. They are seated. Okay. So we have been raised spiritually, and one day we will be raised physically, and one day we will sit beside Jesus in His throne and rule the world. So this is what God did because He was rich in mercy. Hebrews 4, 16, how do we find the comfort we need in times of trouble? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God, here's a quote from someone. God desires to meet with His people, and the blood of the spotless lamb is the only means by which that meeting is possible. That throne of grace is pictured by the lid to the ark in the tabernacle, and it's called the mercy seat. And the word for that is hilasterion, which is translated somewhere else as being propitiation. So the mercy seat of the Old Testament and the blood sprinkled on it by the high priest was a picture of Christ to come. Romans 3:25 says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, displayed Christ as a mercy seat in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. He said, you know, in the past, God just covered over and passed over the sins, but He had to offer Christ as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Well, you should know by now that God's mercy is not a one-time thing. It's not just when you come as a sinner to trust in Christ and become a believer. We don't ever have to worry. Remember, the mercies of God are forever. They're overflowing. We don't ever have to worry about God getting fed up with us and stop working with us in our lives. We don't ever have to worry that we've used up our portion of grace and covenant love, because our God is rich in mercy. So why has God extended his mercy to us? Paul says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul just says, I was the foremost of sinners, and yet God showed me mercy in order to demonstrate his patience and his long-suffering and all those other things for eternal life. Well, in Luke 6:36, we find a command: be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We are to be just as merciful as God was to us in forgiving others of their sin against us. So anytime you're tempted to bear a grudge, you got to remember God has forgiven you for offenses much greater than anything that could be committed against you. Our natural tendency is to act in sinful, selfish ways. It is only with a transformed heart that we can truly be merciful towards someone else. Only those who have experienced God's mercy can be truly merciful to others. Our reward for our obedience to be merciful. Proverbs 11:17 says, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." And Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So we do ourselves good and we receive continuing mercy from God and from others when we are merciful to others. And here's an extra bonus question. If God had to give his son, why in the world did he let sin come into the world? It was going to cost him something. So why did he allow sin in the universe? Because remember, it started in heaven. Romans 11:32 says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience. He allowed everybody to disobey him so that he could show mercy toward all." Nancy DeMoss says, "His judgment is always the result of mercy that was offered and refused." So if a person has to experience the judgment, now we're not talking about chastisement here on earth, but the final judgment, it's because mercy was offered and was refused. Mercy makes things right by saving us. Mercy keeps things right by keeping us. Mercy pities us in misery. Mercy relieves us in our affliction. Mercy pardons us in our sin. Mercy counsels us in our difficulty, and mercy enlightens us in darkness. And I think we have to say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Father, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, we can do nothing more than bow our knees before you in gratitude for what you have done for us. We have no idea how heinous our sin is in your eyes. And we have no idea how much it cost you to provide a way for us to be able to come to the throne of grace and receive mercy. All we can do is thank you for that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, ladies.